Let's go ahead and begin with prayer this evening. So let's stand and ask God's blessing upon our study. Heavenly Father, Thou art good unto us and has blessed us so greatly with knowledge of Thee. Not because we are worthy, not because we are better than any others, but Thou hast opened our eyes, Thou hast shined forth the light of Thine illumination from the brightness of Thy countenance upon us. We thank Thee, Lord, as we now have the honor and the privilege to gather again to consider what is recorded by Thee in Thy Word. Give to us, Lord, hearts filled with love and faith and hope and obedience as we approach Thee, and cleanse us of our sins. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're not going to cover a whole lot of ground as far as verses this evening, because we're going to spend most of our time talking about a question that may have some relevance, practically speaking, in the church, and we'll talk about that. But we're going to be considering, was Judas present at the Lord's Supper, and or was he already departed when the Lord's Supper was instituted? Look with me at John 13, verses 31 through 32. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify him in himself, and shall straightway glorify him." Let's just compare the various accounts that we find in the Gospels. So I'm going to read these, and we'll refer back to them. Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30. So there will be some repetition, but there's also some differences that we want to note in order to answer that question. So Matthew 26, 17 through 30 says, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, 'Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?' And he said, 'Go into the city to such a man, and say unto him, The Master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had appointed them, and they made ready the Passover. Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12. And as they did eat, he said, 'Verily I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me.' And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, 'Lord, is it I?' And he answered and said, 'He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him. But woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born.' Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, 'Master, is it I?' He said unto him, 'Thou hast said.' And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, 'Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Mark's account is very similar to what we've just read in Matthew, Mark 14, beginning with verse 17. Mark 14, 17 through 26. And in the evening, he cometh with the 12, and as they sat and did eat, Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me. And they began to be sorrowful, and to say unto him one by one, Is it I? And another said, Is it I? And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dippeth with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goeth, as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it, and gave it to them and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink it no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. And then finally, Luke's account, Luke 22, verses 14, this is a longer section, 22 through 49, Luke 22, 14 through 39. So 22, verse 14. Now this is slightly different, and again, we'll point the differences out when we get to that point. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now that section, those verses I just read, in Matthew and Mark, those verses occur after the Lord's Supper. In Luke, they occur before the Lord's Supper. Okay, that's one difference in the accounts. Verse 17, And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. So here, identifying the betrayer in Luke's account occurs after the supper is instituted. In Matthew, Mark, identifying the betrayer occurs before the supper is instituted. Okay, that's a critical difference between the accounts. And I continue. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. There was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said unto them, The king of the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors, but ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations, and I appoint you, or unto you, a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I don't think I need to read through verse 39, the important verses related to the question I've asked. I've already addressed those verses. So, just by way of review, just to bring us up to speed, in the previous study, the Lord Jesus specifically identified who his betrayer was by saying the one to whom he gave the sop. The sop was the unleavened bread that was dipped in vinegar. He said, Jesus said, that is his betrayer in John 13:26. Jesus then dipped the sop into the vinegar, gave it to Judas. Now, as we noted last time, that was likely only heard by John. John is, and I explained the way in which a table at that time would be set, that they would have a table, and they wouldn't be sitting at a table like in Michelangelo's Last Supper. They would be reclining at the table. And so they'd have one knee or one elbow on the couch, and then be eating with the other hand. And so John was on one side of Jesus, and it appeared that Judas was on the other side of Jesus. Those would be the two most honored places around the table. And John asked the question after Jesus says what he does by way of one sitting at the table there would betray him, that he says, ask, Peter waves and gestures at John and says, ask him who it is. And so John asked him who it is. And the response of the Lord Jesus, again in John 13:26, he says, he it is to whom I shall give a sop when I have dipped it. And then he dips it and gives it to Judas, as we've noted. But that was, again, probably just whispered to Jesus, the question, and then the answer back to John whispered. Because when Jesus says to Judas immediately after that in John 13:27, that thou doest do quickly, all the disciples are very confused. None of them seem to understand what Jesus has already done by way of offering the sop to Judas. So it most likely that was done more privately, that John asked Jesus, whispered to him, and Jesus whispered back to John, the one whom I give the sop is the one that will betray me. And then after Jesus says to Judas, go ahead, if this is the plan that you have conceived, go forth and fulfill it. The disciples thought John or Judas was going. Some thought that since he had the bag, that he was going to either buy and purchase more supplies for the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Others thought perhaps that he went out in order to help the poor, to give something to the poor. But none of them, according to verse 28, it says, no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. They didn't understand. And so that was said publicly, that thou doest do quickly. That Jesus said so that all the disciples could hear, but they didn't understand that part of it. And then we note that that upon receiving the sop, Judas, it says, went out immediately, and it was night. In verse 31, as we read already, therefore, when he was gone out. Now, interesting, the Lord's Supper in John's account doesn't even appear. There is no reference at all to the Lord's Supper in John 13. There is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So we don't have, from just reading John chapter 13, we don't have any reference as to when Judas was identified in relationship to the Lord's Supper, whether before or after that occurred. So we can't specifically appeal to John to answer that question. What we can, however, appeal to John by way of information is that as soon as he was identified as being the one who would betray Christ, as soon as that happened, according to John, immediately, it says in John 13:30, he went out. So after he's identified, then he went out. The question is, when was he identified? Was he identified before or after? Matthew and Mark, as I said, mention that this occurred before, that he was identified as being the betrayer before. And if so, then he immediately went out, and then the Lord's Supper was instituted. Luke indicates in his gospel that it was after the Lord's Supper that Judas was identified. And if that was the case, then immediately after the Lord's Supper, he was identified as being the betrayer, and then he left at that point. So this is a controverted matter amongst scholars, you know, going way back to be able to reconcile this these accounts in answering this particular question. So reputable scholars from the past and from the present note that this is a matter of controversy. And most of them take a position one way or the other. But I think that it's important that we don't, you know, make this an issue of such significance and such importance that it would, you know, divide us from one another over, since it is controverted in this manner. I want to say that these are not contradictions between these accounts. Many times in the gospel accounts, the chronology may not be the same in the various accounts, because the Holy Spirit was not emphasizing through that writer chronology, but was rather emphasizing something more related to a logical connection, not a chronological connection, but a logical connection or a thematic connection. And that what was important in that particular account. So that may be the reason for the differences when we find differences in chronology. Some of the accounts at that point are emphasizing the chronological order of events, and another account or two may be emphasizing the logical connection, something thematically, and chronology then is not what is most important to that particular gospel writer. And is not what the Holy Spirit, since we believe that each of these Gospels are inspired by the Holy Spirit, then it wasn't obviously important to the Holy Spirit, likewise, at that point, to emphasize the chronological order. Jesus declares here, and I think that just to give you my thoughts on this, as far as where I lean, as I said, I think you'll find good men on either side of the question, both in the first, second Reformation, currently. So it's not an issue that we can clear, because it's not real clear. Obviously, you don't have something so absolutely clear. I think if it was that clear, then all the parties would agree on what is being said. So I think that we need to recognize that. I tend to agree with the chronological order that Matthew and Mark give, that the identification of the betrayer occurred before the Lord's Supper. And we know from John 13:31, that immediately after the identification of the betrayer, he left. So that, according then to Matthew and Mark, I believe, in comparing that with John, that it would mean that Judas was not present at the time the Lord's Supper was instituted. He was gone by that time. I think that the issue with Luke's gospel, again, I would simply suggest that the chronology is not what is most important here to Luke or the Holy Spirit with regard to where the betrayer was at the time that the Lord's Supper was instituted. That doesn't seem to be what is emphasized, distinguishing that. But verse 21, Luke 22:21, Jesus does say, "But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed." So if, again, this is not following a chronological order, then it would be something by way of connection with what the Lord Jesus says in the bread and the cup, and placing, for some reason, and again, even if we can't figure it out ourselves, so fine-tune it that we know with certainty why it occurs that way. We do know, again, from other accounts, comparing the gospel accounts, that there are differences in chronology, but that doesn't mean it's a contradiction. It simply means, as I said, that it's emphasizing either a thematic connection or a logical connection with something in that context. And so, if again, before moving on, if the matter here, let's just assume that Judas was present at the Lord's Supper. Would that be, again, a violation of some biblical truth or biblical principle that we would say that's impossible that could happen? And I would say, though it may cause some unsettledness on the part of people that Jesus, though the other disciples did not know, Jesus knew that he was a devil, and yet he administered or instituted the Lord's Supper with Judas being present. And so in some minds, that might be a real problem, that if Judas was present, why would the Lord include him? Why would he not be excluded? I would simply point out, if in fact Judas was present at the time the Lord's Supper was instituted, and Judas was given the bread and the wine, as the other disciples were, that that doesn't have to present an insurmountable problem, because again, we exclude people from the Lord's Supper not based upon private sins, but upon public scandals. And it was not yet a public scandal. Jesus knew what was going on, but he had not revealed all the details to the apostles at that time. Again, he had identified his betrayer, but they didn't understand. So it was not yet a public scandal. And I think that that would probably be the way to respond if indeed Judas was present at the Lord's Supper when it was instituted. However, on the other hand, if it was the fact that Judas was not present at the Lord's Supper, and that he was identified before, and that he left immediately upon being identified, then there's really no question or issue there to have to wrestle with at all, because he wasn't present. And perhaps again, those who take that view might say, well, that was the Lord's way of removing somebody who did not belong at the Lord's Supper, identifying him before, since Jesus knew. Perhaps again, that might be similar to the question, what should a minister do if a minister is in a situation where he knows of some private sin on the part of a sin that is of a very significant nature that's not been repented of on the part of someone coming to the Lord's Supper, who wants to come to the Lord's Supper. What should he do? No doubt some would say, well, he shouldn't administer the supper to that person if he truly knows, and this has been confessed to him, and or he has seen, or he has observed, or something, and it's happened so suddenly or quickly, or something, that he can't follow through with Matthew 18. You know, those kinds of hypothetical situations, what should he do? I'm sure some would say, if it's not become yet a public scandal, then the minister should not exclude the man. On the other hand, some may say, if he knows that the minister knows of that sin, and it's of such an egregious, it's reached that kind of a level that if it became known publicly that it would exclude him from coming to the Lord's Supper, then he should not serve the man. He should not administer. So there would be, even if it were a more present type of a issue, I dare say that there would be people falling off, on different sides of that question. So again, I simply raise the matter it's not one that is easily deciphered and easily settled. I think that good people can stand on either side, but I thought it was worth at least discussing so that you realize that there is a controversy surrounding that question, whether Judas was present at the Lord's Supper or not. And again, you can do your own study, your own evaluation. I've given you just a brief overview of the arguments for and against, and so you can think about that and consider those matters on your own. So verse 30, back to John 13 now, verse 31. Again, therefore, when he was gone out, that is when Judas was gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. So, if we were to insert the Lord's Supper, holding the view that Judas was not present at the Lord's Supper. We would be inserting it after verse 31, or after the first part of verse 31. Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said. So again, sometime after verse 31 in John 13 would be where the Lord's Supper would occur, even though it's not actually mentioned here in John 13. If he was present at the Lord's Supper, then it would have been sometime, I would say, before verse 21. Verse 21 in John 13, Jesus is troubled. He testifies, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that one of you shall betray me." So again, if it's Luke's account that we're following, then the Lord's Supper would have occurred before verse 21, because now in verse 21 in John 13, he begins to identify who his betrayer is. And Luke's account, as we noted, the Lord's Supper occurs first, and then the betrayer is identified. So it would be before verse 21 if we're following Luke's account. It would be after verse 31 if we're following Matthew and Mark's account, most likely. So Jesus declares that he, the Son of Man, now has been glorified. The tense of the verb is aorist passive. In the Greek tense, that means literally, we could translate that the Son of Man has now been glorified, already been glorified. And so the question arises, how was Jesus glorified? Because most of the time it speaks of Christ being glorified in his death and his resurrection and his ascension, those events. So how was he glorified? Now has been glorified. And that emphasizing the word now, it seems to be pointing to something that's just happened. And I think that that I would suggest that's just happened at the beginning of verse 30, between when it says, "Therefore, when he was gone out, Jesus said." So after Judas went out, how was he glorified? Well, I would suggest, and again, this is another reason why I would lean toward the view that the Lord's Supper was instituted after Judas departed rather than before he departed. Obviously, I think that the tense of the verb here, if this "now is the Son of Man glorified, has been glorified," refers to the Lord's Supper, then that would indicate that, at least give us a hint, that occurred after Judas left the room. And I do think that the now, the emphasis on now that Jesus uses that word, points to that truth, that he's saying that something that just happened has glorified him. And I would suggest that what had just glorified him, though it's not specifically mentioned, is the institution of the Lord's Supper. Certainly, God was glorified in the ministry of Jesus Christ throughout his ministry. John 11:4, when Lazarus, Lord Jesus, is explaining to the disciples why he has not yet left to go to Lazarus, who has been reported to him to be sick and to death, He says in John 11:4, the sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. So that's one example in which God was glorified and glorified his Son through his ministry. But that would have occurred, I think, throughout his ministry. But something has happened in this particular context that Jesus draws attention to when he says, now is the Son of Man glorified, or has been glorified. So I, again, not to continue to unnecessarily emphasize this, but I think that what has just happened was the institution of the Lord's Supper, in that which is signified and sealed in the Lord's Supper, namely that the bread signifies the body of Christ given to bear the wrath of God for his people, and that the wine signifies his blood that was shed to cleanse the sins of God's people. That particular institution of the Lord's Supper is a way in which Jesus says God is glorified in the Son by way of his institution of the Lord's Supper. The glory of Jesus Christ, I would submit to you, wasn't simply manifest at that time in the Lord's Supper, but is continuing to be manifested. God's glory through Jesus Christ continues to be manifested as the Lord's Supper is administered, even in our day, throughout history, and even in our time. God is glorified by the administration of the Lord's Supper in the bread and in the wine. I want to just, before concluding our study this evening, I do want to talk a little bit about the different views of the Lord's Supper, since that's what we've been kind of addressing. And basically four different views of the Lord's Supper. There's the memorial view. There is the Lutheran view of consubstantiation. There's the Roman Catholic view of transubstantiation. And there's the Reformed view of the real spiritual presence of Christ. Not a bodily presence, but a real spiritual presence of Christ. I think to point out that the Lord's Supper, even as explained by the Apostle Paul, is not simply remembering. It is remembering. There is a memorial aspect to the Lord's Supper. We are remembering what Christ accomplished. So it's not to deny that there's no memorial sense at all in the administration of the Lord's Supper, but it's simply to say, if that's all that one believes we are doing in receiving the Lord's Supper, that falls far short of what the Scripture gives to us by way of the significance of the Lord's Supper. For in 1 Corinthians 10:16, as Paul is addressing the Lord's Supper, notice what he says. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? So the words that Paul uses here, I believe very clearly, tell us that the bread and the wine in the Lord's Supper are not merely remembering Christ's body and blood offered for us, but there is something spiritual going on, that there is a communion with the body of Christ. There's a communion with the blood of Christ That's far more than what the memorial view teaches. Memorial view is only saying we look back, and that's basically just like an anniversary. You're just remembering what occurred. But 1 Corinthians 10:16 seems to indicate that we're to go farther than simply remembering what occurred, that there is an actual communion and sharing and partaking in the body and the blood of Christ. At a spiritual level, we will see, not at a bodily or corporeal, in a corporeal way. The view of the presence of Christ, and so we'll now look at the last three views: the Lutheran consubstantiation, the Roman Catholic transubstantiation, and the Reformed, the real spiritual presence. So let's look at those very, very briefly here. The Lutheran view and the Roman Catholic view are similar in this respect, that they believe that there is a real bodily presence of Christ in the partaking of the bread and the wine. Now, they differ as to how that is the case, but they both views believe in the real bodily presence of Christ, whereas the Reformed view does not believe in the real bodily presence of Christ, but rather in the real spiritual presence of Christ. So the Lutheran view, well, let's start with the Roman Catholic view. The Roman Catholic view would teach, and I believe falsely so, but would teach that the elements, the bread and the wine, at a certain point of consecration by the priest, are transformed into, they are actual bread and actual wine, but at some point of consecration, they are miraculously turned into the body and the blood of Christ. Not outwardly, what one can observe, but the substance is changed. Not the outward appearance, just the substance is changed. And so that would be, again, the Roman Catholic view. I'll address my objection to both the Roman Catholic view and the Lutheran view at the same time, because I think there's a mutual objection to both of them that they both share in common. The Lutheran view of consubstantiation does not believe that the bread and the wine are changed or transformed from bread and wine into the body and blood of Christ, but they believe that the actual body of Christ is so much not in but around the bread and the wine that one cannot help in partaking of the bread and wine to partake of the actual body and blood of Christ. So con meaning with. So there's the Lutheran view again is just that the body and blood of Christ are with the elements. And so that when one partakes the elements, one also partakes of the actual, literal body and blood of Christ. Now, again, both of these views hinge upon what Jesus says, this is my body. This is my body. And one has to interpret what the word is means. Does it mean that this is my body. Well, that would, again, I think just thinking in terms of the context, that would seem very strange, since Christ's body, when he instituted it, was right there, right? So were they, what part of his body was taken and became the bread, as he was saying, this is my body? What part of his blood, from what part of his body became the wine at that particular point, as he's actually not standing, but as he's actually there, he's reclining with them at the table. So again, I think that that needs to be answered, and if someone simply resorts to, well, it's a mystery, we simply take the words, but it's a mystery. I think that that we need to, in such cases, compare Scripture with Scripture. I mean, that's something, a question that needs to be asked about that text. But I think that we need to understand that when the Lord Jesus says, for example, in 1 Corinthians, or the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that the rock which gave forth water to Israel in the wilderness, and that rock was Christ. I don't think that anybody is going to say that the rock was literally Christ, that it signifies Christ. And, you know, the verb to be, is, am, are, was, were, be, being, been, you know, however the verb to be is used in a particular sentence, I think that we need to understand that the word may, in fact, not mean literally so, but may mean figuratively so, symbolically so. And that's not a ridiculous interpretation when we see that Jesus says, I am the door. When Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And so I think that that's something that as a Protestant, as Reformed, I think that we stand on very solid ground, that we do not, we are not compelled to that particular interpretation. Moreover, if Christ's body is basically, in either the Lutheran view or the Roman Catholic view, if he is bodily present, whether in the element or around the element, then he has an omnipresent body. And he's not a human being. That's not humanity. Humanity. Now, he can be everywhere present as to his deity, as he is God, but not as to his body. His body is local. His body is confined to space, to a particular location. His body is not, again, omnipresent. I think that it confronts really some, raises some pretty significant issues with regard to the body of the Lord Jesus, and whether or not his body is a human body, or if it's a mixture. And that's one of the, you know, in the creeds, it speaks of the natures not being mixed. And there were heresies that confused and mixed the natures, the divine and the human. And the Orthodox have always professed historically that the natures of Christ were kept separate one from another, distinct from one another. And so that, again, I think would be a reason why we would understand this not to be a bodily presence in the Lord's Supper, but rather a spiritual presence. As we've noted, I think there is good reason to believe that Jesus is spiritually present. And that is, again, the position of Reform. We do not want to be mere memorialists, that we're simply memorializing Christ's death and resurrection or death on the cross, but we want to understand that there's a communion, there's a sharing, there's a partaking of the body and blood of Christ spiritually through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ at the time of the Lord's Supper. I think it's important to point out that the only sacrifice in the Lord's Supper is the sacrifice of our lips, the sacrifice of our praise and thanksgiving to the Lord, that we find, for example, in Hebrews 13:15, where there it speaks of the kind of sacrifice that we offer to the Lord. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. That's our sacrifice. That's the only sacrifice that we find actually real sacrifice. Is the sacrifice of our lips, of our heart unto the Lord. There is no repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper, contrary again to the position of Rome that would teach that there is an actual sacrifice, a real sacrifice of Christ in the Mass, a sacrifice that is of Jesus Christ, a repeated sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, listen very closely. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 18. By the which will, that is the will of Christ, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. He sat down on the right hand of God, then how can he again be bodily present every time that the Lord's Supper is administered, whether the Lutheran view or the Roman Catholic view, unless the right hand of God is not somewhere specific, spatially located. If the right hand of God is interpreted to be anywhere throughout the whole world, if that's the interpretation, then that would be the way in which, I guess, to avoid what's so obvious there. Verse 13, from henceforth, that is from the right hand of God, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, again, notice, not repeated offerings, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. And then verse 18, Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. So, Paul is saying that where there is the repetition of sacrifices, that reminds the people that their sins have not been forgiven. That's what he's saying with regard to the priesthood in the Old Testament. It brought to them time and time again, because they had to offer repeated sacrifices, that there wasn't a final remission of sin. Now, again, is that not what those who would say that there is a repeated sacrifice of Christ at the time of the Mass, would that not be what they are basically saying, that the sins of God's people, the sins for which Jesus died, have not been forgiven, because there's this continual offering repeatedly? Whereas Paul says here in chapter 10, there's one offering. It's not going to be repeated. I think that's, again, very, very important to our understanding, which is the gospel. We do not have to put Christ up again and again and again to be sacrificed. He sacrificed once and for all. I'm going to stop there, and we won't get to verse 32 tonight, because I think we've kind of reached the near the end of our hour. But I just want to encourage you, as we end on this note, for us to really take such great joy that according to the biblical view and understanding of the Lord's Supper, that it is not indeed a re-sacrificing, a re-offering of Christ time and time and time again. That the only sacrifice that's involved in the Lord's Supper is our sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving that is offered to Him, not His sacrifice at all. And let us rejoice that is a finished, when Jesus said, "It is finished," that again means paid in full. There isn't any more offering for sin. There isn't any more sacrifice to be offered. Praise God that He has finished it all with His death upon the cross. And He certified that it was finished by His resurrection. Had He remained in the grave, we would have no confidence that it was finished. But the fact that He was raised from the dead was His stamp, was His seal, that indeed the Father had accepted His one sacrifice for the sins of all of His people. And let us rejoice and be glad that we have been set free by His grace from our sin, and that He will sanctify us, yes, in this life, because the remnant of sin is still there, but the judicially our sins before God have all been pardoned. And now when we come to the Lord daily, we do not come before the Lord with our sins before God is judge any longer, but we come before the Lord confessing our sins to God as a reconciled Father, that we might continue to enjoy fellowship and communion with Him. Our sin hinders our fellowship, but it does not, again, have anything to do with our judicial forgiveness that is once and for all accounted to us by the death of Christ. Amen. Let us stand in prayer. Father in heaven, how we praise Thee and thank Thee for that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, and that we are forever forgiven once and for all through that sacrifice. It is not a sacrifice to be repeated. It is indeed in the Lord's Supper that we remember that one sacrifice and that we avail ourselves continually of the grace of God through that once offered sacrifice. And so his grace continues to flow unto us as we do delight and as we do partake of the Lord's Supper. But there is not a second or third or fourth or any subsequent sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And we praise thee because in that there is no subsequent sacrifice, Paul teaches us that our sins are indeed forgiven. And we rest in that truth, thanking thee and praising thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, any questions? Okay. Yeah. Any questions at all from the study this evening? Yes.
Angela. Not so much a question, but a comment.
Mm-hmm.
When it comes to whether Judas was present or not.
Mm-hmm.
Not that you shouldn't. Investigate, I guess, but at the end of the day, there's always sons and daughters of perdition, even today, in the Lord's Supper, and only the Lord knows who was who.
Yeah.
And so, it just seems silly to worry about, from that perspective,
mm-hmm.
Whether he was present or not, because
right.
you have the same thing today.
Yeah. None of us are omniscient. Jesus was knew the condition of Judas, but if he was present in the Lord's Supper, you know, there's no doctrine or something that, in my mind, is compromised. I think again, it is simply a controverted question. Maybe some people make more out of it than they should, but to me, it's not something that one way or the other that is going to change really anything that I already believe. Mm-hmm. So, yeah.
I just had a comment. It seems like when it comes to the bodily presence of Christ, it seems like the Catholics have a less silly idea than the Lutherans on this one.
Less silly?
Yeah.
It seems more that between the two positions, that the idea of changing into the body of Christ rather than surrounding it, the element.
So all of a sudden you have like a little bit more on your stomach than you thought.
Mm-hmm.
I guess it's just a little bit. That's
yeah.
kind of stupid.
Yeah. Well, that's why I think that both positions, as I said, fall under basically whatever objections that we might offer to a bodily presence. I think that they both fall under the same objections. Yeah. All right. Thank you all for joining us this evening.